Well, as we continue our study on the life of Christ, I want to begin today's message and end today's message with asking a question for you to reflect on. Is the life that you are living worth the price that Jesus paid? That's a penetrating question. That kind of came to me yesterday, and that my day yesterday started earlier on getting out of the house on a Saturday. I met with three other guys that I've been kind of ministering to that don't go to this church. And so I left home at about 10 after 6 yesterday and met with them, and from about 6:30 till 10:30, and we kind of interacted with one another. And one of the guys has four children and six grandchildren, and I made the comment to him. I said, well, your quiver is not full with children, but it is full with grandchildren, and the two together have both of your quivers full. And he quoted the reference. And one of the other guys later said in private to me, man, I'm impressed with that he knew that reference. And I said, well, you know, there's a certain church that if you come on a regular basis, you'll get equipped that you can quote verses also. And so I was just kind of trying to plant a seed with these guys. And the reference for the quiver, though, is that a man's quiver was considered to be full with children, and a archer's quiver was considered to be full if he had five children. So some of you are ahead and some of you are behind on that. I wouldn't take that literally, that you need to have five children. I always tell people when they ask why we had one child, I said, well, Will was four when I went to seminary. Deborah had a pretty tough delivery, and it just worked out in the plan of God for it to be that way, you know. And I'm very content with that, whether it had been one or, you know, 20. Deborah probably wouldn't have gone along with that, but she's not here this morning. So she says, you're not going to say anything about me this morning, are you? And I said, no more than usual. So, but while I was with those guys yesterday, I got a text from Gene about MR. And then it wasn't about 2 minutes later, I got a text from Rhonda Peden about her dad and about them taking him off of the respirator that was helping him to breathe. And then a few hours later, we got the news. You know, I say sad news because it's always sad to lose a loved one. You know, we use the word lose, you know, in somebody dying. But if you think about it, it's only a temporary sadness in a grieving process. In fact, Paul tells us in 1 Thessalonians 4, that beginning in verse 13, that he doesn't want us to be uninformed, that he doesn't want us to be ignorant, that he doesn't want us to grieve like the rest of the world grieves without any hope. And death, spiritual death as a result of sin, is a separation. It's a separation from us and God. Sin separates us from God. And we have to be reunited to God by being born again, spiritually born. And that takes care of our sin problem. And that's why I ask the question, you know, does our life, the way we're living it, does it measure up to the price that Christ paid for us? And then the other thing is, when we die physically, we are, as believers, temporarily separated from our loved ones. We will be reunited again, either when we are raptured, when Christ comes in the air, or at our death, and we go to be with the Lord in heaven, and we're rejoined with those that have gone on before us. So it's a separation. And Rhonda was very had the right perspective, you know, in the death of her dad. And I know many of you have lost spouses and family members since I've been here, and it's a very tough thing. Life is fragile. In fact, in our study of James, we learned that life is like a vapor. It's here for a little while, and it's gone. I went to a friend of mine's birthday. It wasn't a party. It was kind of like a floating thing coming in and out, and he turned 70 yesterday. And I told him, I said, you got 10 years on me. I said, you know, about a month, I'll be 60. And he said, well, you know, 70 is the new 60. And I said it this way for emphasis. I said, ain't it the truth? I said, because I remember as a kid growing up, I thought about being, you know, 50. Your life was over. I mean, what can you do, you know? But stand behind a wooden platform and preach, right? I mean, that's about all you can do. And the Sunday school class that I taught today, I was reminded that I only work one day a week. And so I said, no, actually, I'll work two. I work on Sunday and Wednesday. And they said, yeah, but the two together only equal one day. So I said, yeah, you're right. So, and then somebody in the class said that they didn't really like topical preaching. And I said, well, I'm doing the life of Christ right now. Well, you know what I mean. So we had a good time in there. So I really enjoy the opportunity to go and to teach classes from time to time and get to interact with people on a more informal basis. And I don't see any reason why we can't make the teaching on Sunday morning or the preaching more of an informal like Wednesday night. I guess I could drag my podium down there and talk from the floor, but I feel like I got more authority when I'm up here. So I want you to think about your life. I want you to think about it from several perspectives. First, I want you to think about your age. I don't care if you're the youngest in here or the oldest. I want you to think about it from your age. And here's what I want you to think about. I wonder how much longer I have. You know, when you get closer to my age and looking out there at some of your ages, you kind of realize that, you know, I'm on the back side of the power curve. You know, I'm closer towards the end than I am from the beginning. Except for we don't know when the end is. And the end, for a believer, is really the beginning. But I just wanted you to think about your age. Just ponder for a minute. You might be asking, why would you have me dwell on that? This is not exactly what I want to do this morning. Because the Scripture says not to count your years, but to number your days. To make the most of every single day that God has given to you. To make the most of it. Because unless you survive between now and the time the last trumpet for the church sounds and the Lord comes in the air and calls up all those that are alive in Jesus Christ, unless you are living when that occurs, you are going to die. You're going to die. But Jesus has taken the sting of death away from us. Had a conversation on Friday with someone, and we were talking about different aspects of ministry. And there are some aspects of ministry for all of us that kind of fall outside of what I would call our areas of giftedness. And they're a struggle, you know, for us to quote-unquote perform or do those ministries. For me, I said, you know, the area that drains me, preaching drains me physically, but it doesn't drain me mentally. I probably don't need to say this. I could go for a long time preaching and not get tired. And some of you are looking at me with that. Well, we know. We see it, you know. But I'm just so excited about the scriptures and about theology and doctrine and the little bit that God has allowed me to get a grasp upon. If you could see my emotions and my desire of how much I want to, and your word might be, it wouldn't be my word, cram it into you, or to give you a part of it, you might be surprised. Because in that knowledge, it should increase our passion for our Savior. For our Savior. So the question is, since you are at a certain age and you don't know when you're going to leave this life, either by death or by the rapture, or if you've never placed your faith and trust in Christ, here's the question you need to ask yourself. It's the most important decision that you'll ever make in your life. The most important is whether, when you die, that you're going to spend eternity in a place called heaven with God, or are you going to spend eternity in a place called hell, separated from God, paying for your sin penalty forever and forever and forever. Separated from your loved ones, separated from everybody else, and separated from God. That's a sobering thought, isn't it? Now, why would I, in preaching the life of Christ, bring up all of this information? Because the thing that drains me in ministry, not because I don't care about people, but because I can't fix the situation, or at times I don't know what to say, is walking into a hospital room where someone is terminally ill. By the way, for the record, we're all terminally ill. Some people just kind of get a little notice ahead of time. But we're all terminally ill. And when I walk into that room and I see the suffering of the individual, and I see the pain and the hurt of the family members and the loved ones, my nature as a doer is, I want to fix it. Or I want to say something that will fix it. And I can't. Or when you walk into a home where someone's family member has passed away and they've already left the funeral home and you meet with them, is trying to figure out how to comfort them. That's what drains me. The reason it drains me is because there's very little that I can do. Very little. At least from my perspective. Turn with me to John chapter 4. We saw last week the Samaritan woman. This week we're going to look at unnamed nobleman, an official from Capernaum. And he's got a child. And his child is terminally ill. Now, we don't usually like to think about, as parents, those of you who don't have children, or those of you who are children can't relate to this, but God willing, one day you might be able to. We as parents don't like to think about outliving our children. We make plans to leave all that we have to our children. Notice what it says in verse 43. After the 2 days, he, that's Jesus, went forth from there into Galilee. He went forth from Samaria into Galilee. Remember, he was going from Cana, from the wedding, down to Galilee through Samaria. Now he has been there for 2 days ministering because the woman who he had had the conversation with at the well went, after leaving her water pot, her most valuable possession at that time, went into the city to the men and said, "Come meet a man who told me all things I'd ever done. Is he not the Christ?" And many believed because of her witness and because of Jesus staying there for 2 days and ministering his word. Now he leaves and he makes his way down to Galilee. Verse 44, for Jesus himself testified that a prophet has no honor in his own country. Jesus had left, gone down, and he kind of recognizes, your family members usually don't care what you've done. I had a friend of mine that played for 25 years on the PGA Tour, played golf. And Will, when he was a small child, he asked me, he says, "What does Clark," that was the guy's son, "what does Clark think about his daddy?" I said, "What are you talking about?" "Well, that he's a professional golfer, and he's, made all this money playing golf, and he's won this tournament, he's done this, and he's done that." I said, "He doesn't even think about it. That's all he knows. That's what his daddy does for a living." I said, "What do you think about your daddy and him standing up in front of people and preaching?" He said, "I don't even think about it." I said, "Exactly. He doesn't think about it. That's just all he ever knows, has known." And so I have found it true, especially in the spiritual realm, that if you have family members, they might from time to time ask you some kind of question, but most of them are not gravitated to the fact that you are able to have somewhat a little bit of understanding of the Scriptures. Let me give you a good case in point. None of my family members attend this church except for my wife. They don't care what I have to say. In fact, some of them are very uneasy when I'm in the room. But at every family function, guess what I get the privilege of doing? Praying. Exactly. But they could care less that I could explain to them or help explain to them, superlapsarianism or superlapsarianism or the hypostatic union, or whether God could create enough angels that he could put them on the head of a pin. The answer is yes, he could. There's not anything that he can't do. But those are kind of trivial, stupid questions. But those are some of the kind of questions I get from time to time. Jesus says and testified that a prophet has no honor in his own country. Verse 45. So when he came to Galilee, the Galileans received him, having seen all the things. Remember, why does John write this gospel? John chapter 20 tells us he records not all, but just a select portion of what Jesus has done, the miracles and the signs just enough to authenticate his person, who he is. That he did in Jerusalem and at the feast, for they themselves also went to the feast. Verse 46, therefore he came again to Cana of Galilee, that's where he changed the water into wine, and there was a royal official whose son was sick at Capernaum. That's all we know about this guy. We don't know whether he's a Jew. We don't know whether he's a Gentile. All we know is that he's an official, a royal official. Now, I'm going to kind of make an observation and say, I lean towards thinking he's a Jew. All right? And since we send out the title and the scripture reference ahead of time, you've studied this passage, you know it as well as I do, and you've come to the conclusion that he's probably a Jew, haven't you? And some of you are shaking your head, yes, because I just said that's the conclusion that I came up with. And some of you that are shaking your head, yes, haven't even read it. Verse 47, when he heard that Jesus had come out of Galilee, Judea, into Galilee, he went to him and was imploring him to come down and heal his son, for he was at the point of death. Now, I have one son that most of you, I think, have met, and I think an awful lot of him. And even though he is now 32, if something were to happen to him, I would do, you know, he was at the point of death, I would spend the last nickel penny I had. I would call in all of my chips with everybody that I had contacts with to try to prolong his life. And so would you. Not for my son, but for yours. Or your daughter. So he's begging with Jesus. Come down and heal my son. Let me just say something about healing and the way it's presented in our church or some churches today. Just kind of keep your place here mentally. Make a little parentheses, and we'll have a little parenthetical word from our sponsors. Commercial break. Okay? I had a text 2 weeks ago, actually, from a girl. She's a lady now, obviously. That was, we went to junior and senior high school together. And she knows that I'm a pilot, and so she sent me a text and asked me how much would it cost to fly her and someone else from Wilmington, North Carolina, to Augusta, Georgia. I'm thinking, well, I know she's not into golf. So I sent a text back, and I said, depends on when you want to go, because if you want to go the week of Augusta, the golf tournament, you've got to make an appointment with the airport and the FAA because there's so much air traffic going into that airport. And it's a little bit of a hassle. And then I asked this question, how long are you going to be in Augusta, Georgia? You know, I'm not planning on flying you to Augusta, Georgia, and I stay there for a week. You know, I'm going to come back home, you know, and then go back and to bring you back. Well, eventually we had a conversation, and she wanted to go to a healing service that somebody was having in Augusta, Georgia. And she professes to be a Christian, and I think she's a Christian, but she's on that kind of a deal, you know. And there was somebody in Augusta that was having some well-known, I don't know who it was, healing service, and she wanted to go to the healing service. And I so much wanted to say, they had the power of healing, you wouldn't have to go to Augusta, Georgia. Well, that'll unfold here in a minute. Let me say this. I don't believe, hear me clearly, I don't believe that individuals today have the gift of healing that the apostles had at the foundation of the building of the church. I think they were gifts that were establishing gifts, that were foundational gifts for the beginning of the church. Now, if they did have that ability, they would also be able to raise the dead. That's what somebody that had the gift of healing was able and capable of doing. Now, let me say this, and hear this part if you didn't hear the first part. Don't get locked on the first part if you did hear it. I believe that God heals today. But I don't believe personally that He gives a gift to a certain individual that person can heal at will someone. I always thought it was interesting that Oral Roberts built a hospital. If he had the gift of healing, he ought to have been emptying the hospitals, not building one. So that's just kind of my little take. We'll go into that in more detail when we get to a section in the Scriptures in Romans 12 and 1 Corinthians that deal with spiritual gifts. But I just, you know, I'm sure someone was going to have that in their thought process. So the guys, his sons at the point of death, the last part of verse 47. Then notice what takes place. So Jesus said to him, unless you people see signs and wonders, you simply will not believe. Light bulb goes off. Who's he talking to? Talking to the royal official. He uses you, though, in the plural because he's got an audience there. Primarily, I believe his audience are Jews. Why? Because the Jews were the ones who needed signs and wonders in order to believe. And Jesus says, unless you people, including the noble official, see signs and wonders, you simply will not believe. Now, what is Jesus saying here? He's looking at his audience and he's saying, you should just believe in me because it's the truth. Not because of what you can get out of it, or not because of what I can do. Now, another little word from our sponsors. Just because God is capable of healing you or solving all of your world problems doesn't mean He's going to. And just because you belong to Him by faith in Jesus Christ doesn't mean that God is going to give you some dramatic, earth-shattering, eye-opening spiritual experience in order to win your confidence in Him. God is not obligated to do anything for us other than keep His word. And basically it boils down to this: God, by your faith in His Son, death, burial, and resurrection, promised that you would have eternal life. That's all He owes you after that point. He doesn't owe you a comfortable, easy life. In fact, He promises right the opposite. The righteous will suffer persecution. Verse 49, the royal official said to him, sir, come down before my child dies, i.e., get down to Augusta, Georgia. I love how Jesus responds to him. This nobleman is telling him, come down before my child dies. That shows the most lack of faith on one part and the most significant amount of faith on the other part. How is that? The nobleman had no qualms about whether Jesus was able to heal his son. He had 110% faith in the fact that Jesus Christ could heal his son. His lack of faith was that he thought that Jesus had to be there with his son. Notice what Jesus says in verse 50. Jesus said to him, go, your son lives. Now put yourself in that position. I mean, it's easy. I had a great conversation with Janie this week where she came in and as they were practicing up here this week and came into my office and brought something to me that she had done in the past. And you guys are going to get the experience. I'm not sure exactly what day it is, but I'm looking forward to it. You're on a need-to-know basis, and that's all you need to know. So don't miss any Sundays, or you might miss it. And so, when Jesus says, go, your son lives, he's expecting this individual to resist that, I think. Now, when you read Scripture as what these ladies are going to perform in the future during the life of Christ, if there's more than one character in the narrative, it's a good idea to read the passage of Scripture and put yourself in the position of each character and think about from their perspective. Read this and think that you're in the audience. Read this and think that you're the noble official. Read this and put yourself in the position of the noble's official's son. I'm going to make the assumption as an observation that the noble's son was too sick to travel or he'd have taken him with him. Put yourself in the position where if you plead with Jesus and say, come down and heal my son, and he says, go, your son lives, I say this, I'm going, grab him by the arm, but guess what? You're coming with me. I'm not coming back down here to look for you when I get home. Isn't that what you would do? Say, okay, he lives, but let's go check it out. I want you to go with me. That's what I would do. Notice the man's response. The man believed the word that Jesus spoke to him and started off. What is that? That's his faith. What's the purpose of why Jesus' miracles are even recorded? So that you might have faith in his name, and by having faith in his name, have eternal life. He showed an enormous amount of faith. So he heads home. Notice verse 51. And as he was now going down, his slaves met him, saying that his son was living. Wow. What do we know? Jesus doesn't have to be there to perform a miracle. He just said, your son lives. How many faith healers do that? What do they say? You got to come down front. We We got to have all the TV cameras on. Got to have a big, I call it the dog and pony show. You know, you have to have faith in order to be healed. Where's the faith from this kid? You see any demonstration that this kid had faith in order to get healed? I don't see any. Verse 52. So he, the noble official, inquired of them the hour when he began to get better. He says, when did he get better? When did he start showing signs of recovery? And they said to him, yesterday at the seventh hour, the fever left him. Verse 53, so the father knew, only the father knew, that it was at that hour in which Jesus said to him, your son lives. It's at that hour. And he himself believed and his whole household. Now, why did his whole household believe? This miracle, just as it was explained or by this nobleman, and what happened, they accepted the fact that Jesus was the Messiah. Now, let me throw a little monkey wrench in here into it, because the four spiritual laws aren't going to work here. There's no way that they believed in Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection. He hadn't done that yet. What they believed in was that Jesus was the Messiah. They believed in the revelation that had been given to them. But the fact is, they believed in Jesus. We're post the cross. This is pre the cross. And it's very easy for us sometimes to get so locked in, and rightly so, in the presentation of the gospel, because we are post or after the cross. Verse 54. This is again a second sign that Jesus performed when he had come out of Judea into Galilee. Of course, the first one was changing the water into wine. So, think about that. God's not guaranteed to heal you. But he has healed you spiritually. If you have put your faith and trust in Jesus Christ. There's a passage of Scripture that's often misquoted. It says, by His stripes we are healed. That's not talking about physical healing. That's talking about spiritual healing. But it's misquoted a lot as physical healing. So, I'm going to ask you a few questions, and then I'm going to conclude with the question we started with. How old are you? Have you numbered your days? Might be one. Might be a half. Might be a quarter. Might be an eighth. Might be a 16th. Might be a 32nd. A 64th. That's as far as my brain can go. 138. So, it might be until the trumpet sounds. The question is, have you been spiritually healed? Jesus performed a physical healing so that people might become spiritually healed. That's the purpose of his miracle. It also shows that he has, from a distance, the power to heal. Now, this will blow your mind a little bit if you think about it. Jesus was there, and he was with the official son, because he's omnipresent as God. But as a human being, he was only there. That's an amazing concept, isn't it? Have you placed your faith and trust in Christ? Do you believe in Him for the forgiveness of your sin? And if so, I don't care how old you are, the younger you are, the more opportunity you have. Because the chances of you living longer statistically are greater. Don't wait. You're wasting valuable time to serve your Savior if you're a Christian. Don't allow Satan, no matter what age you are, to deceive you into living your life for yourself. Live it for the Savior. Why? Because of the answer that you should have to this. Is the life you are living worth the price that Jesus paid? Our Father, we're grateful to You for this miracle and for what this miracle represents. Father, help me to live a life worth the death of Jesus Christ in my place. Help all of us. Give us a heart, Father, for the loss. Give us a passion for Your Word. Give us a burning love for You and for others. Father, change this church, as great as it is. Change it day by day, moment by moment, by each and every one of us as individuals living a life that is worth the price that Jesus Christ paid. For it's in the power of Jesus' name we pray. Amen.